If you'd like to be turning, we'll be looking this morning in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. And this will be a little bit of review for some of you. I think this is the passage I preached from the first time I came to visit here. And I thought about trying to take a different take on the passage, but the reality is the core meaning of this passage is really central to what Paul's been saying. And as Pastor Al Hilton said often enough for me to remember it, repetitious speaking aids learning. So we'll basically start like I started before. And I started before with a story about a tribe, an unreached tribe. They'd not had contact with Westerners, really, had not had contact with the gospel. And a mission group came to them. And when they did, they made arrangements to show them the Jesus film. It's a movie that portrays the life and ministry and death of Jesus. And they got to the point in the film when Judas betrays Jesus. Here's a man who's been working with Jesus and walking with Jesus, who's performed miracles in Jesus' name, and he betrays Jesus to the authorities. And at that point, something strange happened. That tribe began to celebrate. They began to cheer. They began to act like this was the most amazing Super Bowl victory they'd ever seen. And at that point, the missionaries, they stopped the movie. They said, "This is not normal. This is not a happy scene. This is a sad scene. This is an evil scene. This is a tragic scene." Well, it turned out that in that tribe, betraying somebody was like one of the coolest things you could do. That to win somebody's confidence and then betray them was considered commendable. And at that point, the missionaries knew they had some teaching to do, because that kind of idea is fundamentally incompatible with the gospel. A people who think that betrayal is a good thing really can't understand what the gospel means and what the gospel teaches. And this happens anytime the gospel comes in contact with a new culture. Anytime the gospel comes in contact with a new culture, some aspects of that culture have to be done away with completely. They need to be rejected completely because they're fundamentally incompatible with the gospel. Some other aspects of the culture can be kept pretty much as is. If a culture has built roads, well, that's fine. The gospel has got nothing against roads. You can keep those as is. A lot of art and a lot of architecture, a lot of food, all of those, it's fine. You can keep those as they are. And so when the gospel comes in contact with a new culture, some aspects of it have to be rejected completely. Some aspects of it can be kept pretty much as is. But most aspects of any culture, especially those having to do with how humans interact with each other, need to be conformed to the gospel. Most aspects of cultures need to be conformed to the gospel. And Paul addresses that aspect of the Roman culture in our passage this morning. In Ephesians 5:22, Paul writes, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would add your blessing to the reading of this portion of your precious word. Father, I ask that you would hinder and drive back any force that would try to prevent the progress of your word in our hearts today. Father, we need to hear from you so that we can obey you, so that it can be well with us. Move in our midst this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Now, much of the New Testament is doing what I mentioned before. Most of the New Testament is coming to the culture of the day and saying, hey, some of the things you do, they need to go. Some of the things you do, you can keep. And most of the things you do, they need to be brought into conformity to the gospel. And so Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he's been laying out the truths of the gospel to them. He's been telling them about God's plan, about God's grace, about how God has brought them back from spiritual death, about how God has united them as a church. And then he's talked about how that, therefore, should have consequences in how they live. They need to have a life. They need to have a walk which fits the gospel. And that leads then to the idea that they can redeem the time, that they can actually redeem the culture, the age in which they live, by living a spirit-filled, wise, circumspect life. And that led then in verse 21 to him discussing submitting. And that really lays the groundwork for this passage. This passage is fundamentally dealing with the question of authority. This is a passage about authority. It talks about husbands and wives. It talks about Christ and the church. But the central line running through it is the issue of authority. And by authority, and when the Bible talks about authority, it means that someone can properly command, can expect obedience, and can deal out consequences for disobedience. And this is an important concept in the Bible and in the Bible's time. The great example of that is a Roman centurion, an officer in the Roman army. And he comes to Jesus because he has a servant who is sick at home, and he wants Jesus to heal this servant. And Jesus is willing to do that, and so he starts to go to the centurion's house. But the centurion stops him, and he says, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. But I know that if you just speak the word right where you are, my servant will be healed at home. Well, Jesus recognizes this as great faith. He says, I've not seen such great faith, no, not even in Israel. He commends the man, he heals his servant. But the centurion says a couple of things that illustrate how he thinks of authority. The reason he's confident that Jesus can heal his servant, he says, is because he says, I also am a man under authority. And I tell my servant to go do this, and he does. And I tell my soldier to go do that, and he does. And so that's how I know that you can just say, my servant shall be healed, and it will happen. And the things that he says that are interesting is, first, is that he talks about being a man under authority. He doesn't say he's a man with authority or that he's a man over authority. He's a man under authority. And so he understands authority to be a chain that runs through him. He has people under him. He has servants. He has soldiers. But he also has people over him. And so he knows his servants will obey, not necessarily because of him, but because of who's over him. There's a chain that goes all the way up to Caesar. And so his servants will obey him and his soldiers will obey him because they're not just obeying him, they're obeying Caesar who is over him. And nobody wanted to disobey Caesar. And the other interesting thing he says is that he uses the word also. That is, he recognizes that Jesus is in the same situation. Jesus has been sent by God the Father. And so his authority and his power is not just his own, it's the Father's. And so he knows that if Jesus says that his servant shall be healed, it will be done not just because of Jesus, but because of the Father who sent him. And so this idea of authority as a chain of power that connects up and down all of humanity is prominent in the New Testament. It was also an important part of the view of marriage in both of the cultures of the day. Now, that was the centurion was in the Roman culture of the day. And the other culture of the day was the Jewish culture. And both of them had a very strong view of authority in marriage. In a Roman marriage, there were a couple of different legal types. But many of the Ephesians reading this letter, if they were married, they were in a marriage where a husband could kill his wife and face no legal consequences. If he just decided he was angry at her, he was unhappy, and he killed her, well, that was the end of the story. No one would investigate. No one would police that. That was the level of authority that he had. Now, the Jewish side was not quite as extreme, but there was still a very strong view of authority. In the book of Numbers, the Jews were taught that if a wife wanted to make a vow to God, promise God that she would do something, her husband had say over whether or not that would go through. In the book of Matthew, we read about Joseph, who is betrothed to Mary. And when he finds out that she's with child, he wants to put her away quietly. Now, he had the authority to actually bring her before the people to be stoned. because this seemed to be evidence that she had been unfaithful. So in both the cultures of the day, both the Jewish culture and the Roman culture, there was a very strong view of authority in marriage. Now, this idea that someone can command, can expect obedience, and can deal out consequences for disobedience, this might not seem to fit with the gospel. I mean, Paul has talked about that in Christ we are seated in heavenly places. And that kind of authority, that sounds kind of like an earthly thing. In fact, there are many people who believe that human authority really only started at the fall, really only started after mankind sinned. It also doesn't seem to necessarily fit with the idea of unity. Paul has talked about the fact that we are one church with one Lord and one faith and one baptism. And so if we're all united, how can one of us say to another one, hey, you need to do this, or there'll be consequences? But Paul corrects this misapprehension. He makes the point that authority is not just consistent with the gospel, it is in fact central to the gospel. Authority is not just consistent with the gospel, it is central to the gospel, because he makes the point in verse 23 that for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, this is not a new idea. This is the third time in Ephesians that Paul has pointed out that Christ is the head of the church. Up to this point, he's not emphasized it. He's emphasized that that includes unity. Obviously, my head needs to be united with my body. If my head is here and my body is over there, that's a problem. But here he makes the point that that idea of headship also carries the idea of authority. That our head is naturally, though unified with our body, also an authority over our body. And when it's not, things go badly. If I sit in an odd position for a while, my leg will probably fall asleep. And then when my head tells it to stand up or walk, guess what? It doesn't do that. And things don't go well. That's uncomfortable. That's unpleasant. Or sometimes one of the muscles of my body will say, you know what? My head's not saying anything, but I'm going to contract as hard as I can for a few minutes and just cause you excruciating pain. Right? Cramps are not pleasant. But that's what happens when the head doesn't have authority over the body. Something bad happens. And so Christ being the head of the church and the husband being the head of the wife, yes, that indicates unity, but it also indicates authority. And this then is supplemented on the other side by the language of submission. In verse 21, he talks about that all believers, as part of the Spirit-filled life, are submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. That is, as God has said that this person is authority, there should be submission in response. And so in verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. In verse 24, as the church is subject unto Christ. Now all this language, submission, subjection, it has one key idea, and that is simply recognizing that another has authority. It's the flip side of authority. It's recognizing that someone else can command, can expect obedience, and can cause consequences for disobedience. Now, obviously, as he says in verse 24, the church is subject unto the Christ. Part of being a Christian is recognizing that Christ has authority. As it says in Romans, that we need to confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord. He has authority. And so we as the church acknowledge that Christ can command us. That's why we read the Bible, right? We don't read the Bible, at least most of us, to find out tidbits about how people lived in ancient times in distant places. Yeah, there's some fun stories in there, but there's also a lot of boring stuff. And if we weren't looking for God to command us, we'd find something else to look at. But we understand that when God commands us in Scripture, he doesn't just do it so we can take it under advisement, right? It's not like God says something, we're like, okay, well, I appreciate that, but I want a second opinion. No, he has the right to expect obedience. And in fact, Jesus warned about people who call him Lord, Lord, but then turn around and not do what he commands them to do. That consistent with the idea of Christ's authority and our subjection to it is not just that we listen to his commands, but then we obey his commands. And the Bible also teaches that God deals out consequences when his children disobey him. In fact, in Hebrews 12, this is presented as a positive thing, as a good thing. The author of Hebrews says, listen, don't get upset when God disciplines you when you don't obey him, because that's proof that you're actually a child, that you're actually his son. It's those who are illegitimate who have to worry about not being disciplined. And so sometimes I know that Christians look at people in the world who just live godlessly, and they seem to get on okay. And we wonder, why can't I get away with that? Well, the answer is that God looks at you as his child, and you he's going to discipline. Don't envy the person that God doesn't discipline, because that means that's not his child. And so Christ has authority, and the church recognizes that. We recognize that he can command, that he can expect obedience, and that he can deal out consequences for disobedience. And so Paul says, likewise, there should be that recognition within human relationships, specifically within the home. So let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. And of course, that in everything is kind of the most important part. It's not just when he's right or when you like what he says or in matters that, you know, he's the expert. It's in everything. And so subjection is something that is owed to authority. It's recognizing that another has that authority. Now, having said that, it's important to recognize that that doesn't mean in human relationships that you always obey. There are times when it's possible to be subject, but to not obey. And we see this in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the apostles are preaching that Christ has risen from the dead and he is the Savior of the world. And the Jewish authorities don't like that. And so they arrest them, they beat them, they imprison them, and they command them, stop preaching about Jesus. Now, the disciples are subject. They say, listen, you guys can arrest us. They never fight them. They never really try to escape. Sometimes God sets them free, but they are subject. They don't try to avoid the consequences. They just say, listen, we know that God has commanded us to preach, so we're going to obey God and not men. But even then, they remain subject. They recognize the authority. They're willing to accept the consequences. And so in the same way, there may be times when we on earth need to disobey authority. If a husband commands his wife to commit murder, she probably should disobey. But you just better be sure that you're really following God when you disobey the authority. Now, all of that may sound like we're following along with the culture of the day, that we're just doing exactly what the Roman culture would do, exactly what the Jewish culture would do. But Paul now is going to conform that idea of authority to the gospel with the next four words. These are four key words to conform the idea of authority to the gospel. He says in verse 25, husbands, love your wives. Now, we might take for granted that there's going to be love in a marriage, right? But the reality is that's not how the Ephesians would have read this. First of all, most of the marriages in that day would have been arranged. They would have been families getting together and saying, all right, our son is going to marry your daughter. And usually love in the sense of romance or attraction or that was not involved. These were financial decisions. They were social decisions. They were decisions of convenience, getting a son out of the house, getting a daughter out of the house. They were decisions to be sure you could have an heir, a grandchild. And second, even if emotion was involved, that language of emotion isn't the language Paul is using here. This love here is not an emotional love. It's love in the sense of desiring the good of another person such that you act to bring about that good even at expense to yourself. And so what Paul is effectively doing here is he's saying to these husbands who have authority, he's saying, now use your authority not for your benefit, but for the benefit of the one under your authority. Use your authority not to benefit yourself, but to benefit your wife. Now, that's, again, something that we kind of take for granted. We, in the Western world, we understand, for the most part, that authority should be used to benefit those under them. But understand, that's not the natural way of thinking of authority, and that's not how the world thinks of authority. If you ask someone, you know, who do you admire? Who would you like to be like? A lot of people, I think, would say Elon Musk. But I don't think they're saying that because they want his responsibilities. They're not saying that because they want to be responsible for thousands of jobs or government contracts or any of that. They want the benefits. They'd like the wealth. They'd like the influence. They'd like the coolness of being Elon Musk. They want that power so that they can benefit themselves. That's the way of the world. That's reality. We see that in the Old Testament. Whenever Israel asks for a king and Samuel the prophet warns them, he says, listen, I can give this guy authority, sure. But here's what he's going to do with his authority. He's going to conscript your sons to be in his army. He's going to conscript your daughters to cook his meals and clean his houses. He's going to tax your food and your lands and your animals so that he can have food and lands and animals. He's going to use his authority for his benefit, not for your benefit. Why else would he want authority? What would be the point of gaining authority if you used it for the good of others? We even see it in the New Testament amongst the apostles. There's a time when the sons of Zebedee come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, grant us the authority to sit at your right hand and at your left hand in your kingdom. And Jesus says, you guys are talking like the world. That's how the world looks at authority. They want it so they can lord it over each other. If you guys want to be great in my kingdom, be a servant. Serve one another. And so Paul here turns the idea of authority on its head. He says authority still exists and you should still respect authority. But if you have authority, husbands, use it to love your wife. Use it for her benefit, not for your benefit. And then he points to the example of Christ, that Christ in both the past and the present and the future uses his authority not for his benefit, but for the benefit of those who trust in him. It says in verse 25, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And so this is talking about in the past, that in the past, what did Christ do for the church? Well, he died for it. He didn't sit back and watch us and say, well, you know, what'll happen will happen. No, he desired that we should live. And he so desired that we should live that he was willing to take on human flesh and then go to a cross and be tortured to death so that we might live. He used his authority not for his good, but for our good in the past. In the present, what is he doing? It says in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Now, here's talking about God's word to us, Christ's word to us, his commands to us. And what do they do for us? Well, they benefit us. They don't benefit him. I mean, I think about the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not steal. Listen, if I steal, guess who's going to jail? It's not Jesus. It's me. I avoid jail by not stealing. It doesn't help Jesus at all. Even some of the other commands Jesus gives, it's interesting to contrast the Old Testament with the New Testament, right? Think about some of the Old Testament food laws. Don't eat things with this kind of hoof and that kind of stomach and this kind of cud. Boils down to no pork for you, no bacon for you, no shellfish for you, no shrimp, no lobster, right? What does Jesus command us in the New Testament about eating? Be thankful for your food and don't be a glutton, right? And who benefits from that? Well, I do. I benefit from a thankful heart. I benefit from not stuffing myself till I burst, right? I'm the one who benefits from those things. Commands about clothing in the Old Testament. You need these kind of tassels. You need this many layers. You can't mix linen and wool. You can't have a cotton poly blend, right? Imagine all the ironing that would be necessary if that command was followed today. What does Jesus say in the New Testament about clothing? Be modest. That's it, right? And who benefits from that? Well, we do, right? I don't have to see stuff I don't want to see. And you don't have to see anything you don't want to see. We all look nice and we look dignified and we look respectable. We benefit from Jesus' commands in the present. And then in the future, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so this is picturing that future day when God gathers the church together and presents it to Christ as his bride. And it's an odd symbol in some ways, but he's presenting to himself a glorious church, and we will be, you know, we'll look as good as we possibly can. We'll be spotless. We'll be blemishless. We'll be holy. Now, we might say here, well, wait a minute. See, Jesus is being a little bit selfish because he's getting himself a supermodel bride. Isn't that a little bit selfish on his part? I mean, why does he need such a lovely bride? But let's think about that for a minute. First of all, at the end of the day, the church is just us. It's just me. It's just you. And so in this deal, I get Jesus, and Jesus gets me. Who wins that deal? I'm pretty sure I win that deal. I'm pretty sure I'm better off getting Jesus than Jesus is getting me. And second, this proves a point about the Christian life, that in the context of the Christian life, there is no conflict between doing what is good for somebody else and doing what is good for yourself. In the context of the Christian life, there is no conflict between doing what benefits someone else and doing what benefits yourself. And we can see this in a variety of ways. Imagine that you're generous, right? You're generous with your time for somebody, your money, your property, you loan somebody something, whatever. You're generous. Well, who benefits? Well, obviously the person that you're generous to benefits. But so do you. First of all, because you feel good about stuff like that. We do. But second and more importantly, God has promised that nothing good done in his name will go unrewarded. Not one thing. Jesus uses the example of just giving someone a cup of water. And he says, listen, If you give someone a cup of water because I've commanded you to, there's no possible way you will miss out on your reward. And so in the context of the Christian life, there is no conflict between doing what is good for someone else and doing what is good for yourself. And Paul then connects this to marriage. He says in verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." That by loving his wife, by using his authority to benefit his wife, this husband is actually also benefiting himself because there's no conflict there. Now, we may say, well, how exactly does that work? Well, as he goes on to point out, that husband and wife are in a real sense one. There really is unity there. And so when I as a head and I look at, you know, look at my hand, right? Well, I don't put my hand in a meat grinder and say, well, that doesn't hurt me, it's just my hand. No, my hand is me. It's with me. We're united. And so when I protect my hand from the meat grinder, right, when I put on a glove, when I'm using something dangerous, I'm protecting me. I benefit. And my hand benefits. And so there's no conflict there. There's unity. And as a result, by loving his wife, a man loves himself. Well, what does that look like? Well, we can take a couple examples from Christ. Obviously, that means that, you know, if a man's wife is in mortal danger, he ought to be willing to give his life for her. Now, I don't think that means, you know, you need to kill yourself so she doesn't stub her toe. But if she's in mortal danger, you ought to be willing to put your life on the line because that's what Christ did for us. It also means from verse 26 that our words to our wives ought to guide them towards holiness. That what we say to them, what we instruct them in, what we command them in, ought not be so much about pleasing us as about pleasing God. It's about doing those things that make her holy and blameless and pure and spotless. Well, what about beyond that? Anything else practical? Well, Paul doesn't say much, I think, because sometimes, you know, it changes. Sometimes it varies. What's loving in a given situation can change from day to day. Imagine a man, it's 4 a.m. and he's getting up to go hunting. And his wife says, oh, honey, don't go hunting. You know, stay with us. Spend time with me. Spend time with the kids. Well, what's the loving thing to do? Well, it depends. If money's tight and beef costs a lot and he's actually going out to take a turkey or a deer or a boar and put meat on the table, the loving thing might be to say, sorry, you know, but we could really use some food. On the other hand, if he's going out because he wants to get away from his wife and wants to get away from his kids and wants to spend a day by himself and maybe if something with enough points comes up, he'll pull the trigger, well, love means he stays at home. Because he's doing it for her and not for him. Another example, what if he comes home and his wife is napping on the couch and there's a chore that she normally does that's undone? The dishes haven't been washed. Well, what's the loving thing to do? Well, again, it depends. If she's just tired and she's usually good about that thing, hey, jump in and wash those dishes. On the other hand, sometimes people get caught in a cycle where they don't do something they know they're supposed to do, and they feel guilty about it, and so they get down, and so they don't do something else they know they're supposed to do, and they feel down and guilty about that, and so on and so forth. In that case, the loving thing might be to wake her up and say, hey, let's do the dishes together, right? What might be changes from day to day? But the key point is, why is the husband making that decision? And the answer should be because it's what he really thinks will benefit her, not what will please him. And so, you know, if you're going on vacation, authority may mean that you set the budget, but love means you go where she wants to go. That's the picture that Paul is presenting. And then he brings the argument full circle in verse 33. He says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now the word translated reverence in the King James is really the word fear. And it's in the same family of words as the word fear back in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And so Paul here returns to the idea of submission, of recognizing that others have authority. And that it's to be done in the fear of God, that is, in valuing what God thinks, in valuing what God values. And so submission doesn't come because of the person, it comes because of the God who put that person in authority. And so it doesn't really matter if we think that person is smart, or we think that person is competent, or we think that person is right, or even if we like that person. Submission comes from the fear of God. And it's the necessary complement to authority. And so this should prompt submission and fear in wives because it's God's plan. And both these things then are that for which people will have to give an account. That when a husband stands before God in judgment, he will have to give an account of whether and how well he loved his wife. And when wives stand before God in judgment, they will have to give an account for something totally different. And that is whether and how well they submitted to and feared their husbands. Now, Paul has been talking about redeeming the time. He's talking about transforming the culture. And in Paul's day, what really needed to be changed was how people used authority. And so that responsibility fell primarily on husbands to do something new, to use their authority to benefit their wives, and so redeem the time and change the culture. And the reality is, they have to a large degree succeeded. The generations of Christians using love as part of authority have brought it to the point where, as I said before, most people around us, even people who never go to church, they think that people in authority should use that to benefit them, right? When they hear about some politician getting rich, pretty much everybody says, well, that's not right. That's not why they have authority. And so that part of the culture has changed to a large degree. Not perfectly, of course, we don't all do it right, but that part of the culture has changed. But at the same time, the culture has changed in other ways. We've become more egalitarian. We look at others as equals far more than anyone did in Paul's day. We also are more individualistic. We look at ourselves as individuals more than as families or as churches or as communities, and we try to tackle problems solo. Now, there are some good things about both of those. It's good that we look at each other as equals. It's good that we have individual responsibility. But at the same time, those things have done something to the idea of submission. Our culture has very little respect for submission. We have very little respect for the idea of submitting to authority. It's often viewed as a sign of weakness, as almost an evil thing, a self-destructive thing for anyone to submit to someone else. And the culture of our day has a real problem with submission, and there was a great illustration of that this week, a tragic illustration, where a woman was shot. But she'd gotten it into her head that the federal government has no authority to pass laws, to make commands. And if it does pass laws, people have no responsibility to obey those laws. And if they don't obey those laws, they should face no consequences whatsoever. That was her thoughts on immigration in America. You can't make laws. If you do make laws, no one should obey them. If they disobey the laws, there should be no consequences. And then she took it a step further. And she went to people with authority. And she said, you can't tell me what to do. And when they told her what to do, she said, I don't have to obey you. And up to this point, things are still kind of okay. As I said before, sometimes subjection requires disobedience. But you have to be willing to take the consequences. And she wasn't. They came to take her out of her car, presumably to arrest her. And she thought, well, I can just drive away and everything will be okay. But it wasn't. And I don't want to harp on this one. She's not my point. She is indicative of the spirit of our age, where submission is viewed as weakness. It's viewed as an evil thing. It's viewed as self-destruction. And so I think it's likely that in our time, in our place, that whereas in Paul's time it fell upon Christian husbands to model before the world, what's it like if you use your authority to benefit your wife and to show that that brings joy and that brings peace and that brings stability to homes and all kinds of good things? I think in our time and culture, it may fall more on Christian wives to demonstrate what submission looks like in a home, that it's not an evil thing. It's not something that's a sign of weakness. No, it's a sign of strength. And it's something that brings joy and that brings peace. And it is hard sometimes. But it's what the culture needs to be redeemed. Husbands loving their wives and wives being subject to their husbands to benefit both and to glorify God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that your words to us are to benefit us. And we are thankful that they are so real, Father. They don't address things that don't really matter. They don't address things that are far from this life. But they address us where we are, Father, in our own homes, in our own hearts. you speak truth to us about how we can do those things, which not just please you, but make for a better world, Father, a world that is honorable and good and safe and joyous and peaceable. And so, Father, I pray that each of us would play our part, that those of us with authority, whatever that is, should use it, not selfishly, Father, but for the good of those under us. And I pray for each of us too, Father. All of us have authorities over us, every one of us. And it's important to you that we view those authorities with the proper respect, with the proper submission. And God, I pray that we could be a testimony then to the world around us, to pull it back from this brink, Father, where the disrespect of authority becomes a danger to everyone. Oh, Father, have your will in our midst this day. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of invitation, Softly and Tenderly. And the invitation really is to look in your heart, look in your mind, look at how you're thinking about these things. If you have any authority, whatever context it is, how are you using that authority? And all of us have people over us in authority. What is our attitude about that? How well do we like being subject? Is our heart right before God in that context? And so examine yourself and do what God leads you to do as we sing.